If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 1. It is my desire this morning to commence a new series. And let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. If you haven't prayed, I could encourage you to even pray now, the Lord would speak to you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I want to thank that Thou dost give Thy word to draw the lost to Christ, convicting them of their sin, but showing them, Lord, that there is a solution. There is a way to have their sins forgiven, be made right with Thee, and that is through Christ, when He loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank You, Father, that Thy word is also given, Lord, to Thy people to sanctify them, to cleanse them, to purify them, to wash them, even with water, as it were. I pray, Father, that You would come, speak to every heart here this morning. Make us to be all that You want us to be. For Lord, Thou art the great God. Thou art the one who is worthy of all praise. Lord, may You receive that praise this morning. Give us a glimpse of Christ. Oh, Father, may in all things You lift our eyes up to God this morning. Let us see Thee, we cry. See Thee by faith. And go out resting, trusting, rejoicing, living for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, we'll commence reading at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. We'll end our reading there at verse 5. Many of you, even some of the young people this morning, I am sure are aware of what is called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Not pizza, but Pisa. And there it is in Italy. It's a tall tower, a big tower, and there it leans over to one side, almost looking like it's about to collapse. Well, that tower began to be built in the 12th century, the year 1173. And whenever it was being built, the ground was very marshy. And what they decided to do was they put a little bit of foundation in. It wasn't a very big one, it was a very small one. And then they thought, well, let's begin to build up high. Now, as they did, even by the time they got to the second level of that tower, believe it or not, that tower began to subside. It began to lean. Now, if you were building something, particularly a tower was meant to go up nice and straight, and you saw it began to lean, you would try to fix it, wouldn't you? Now, what did the people in Italy try to do to fix it? Well, they tried a number of quick fixes, but nothing worked. They then decided, well, here, let's just leave it for 100 years and see if that helps fix it. But believe it or not, it didn't help. Because after 100 years, the ground did not fix itself. No, it began to lean all the more. They then decided, well, let's build more on top of it, and hopefully that will fix things. So they added four more floors to the tower, hoping that that would correct it. But guess what? It didn't fix it because the foundation was wrong. They then decided several years later to add another two floors, hoping that would correct it. But believe it or not, it did not fix it. And now today, the tower weighs 14,500 ton. And the tower is still leaning, leaning very badly. For over 800 years from the commencement of its work, they have tried to fix this and tried to fix that and tried to change that and tried to change the other thing. But nothing they have done has fixed it. Why? Because they have never, as far as I'm aware, ever tried to fix the foundation. The foundation is bad. It's a marshy ground that subsided. And nothing they will do, unless they fix that foundation, nothing they will do will fix that building. And that teaches you and I a very important lesson, that the foundation is important. It's very important. In fact, it is essential. If you want to have a good life, if you want to live your life right, you must have a good foundation. If you want to know the truth, you must have a good foundation. Whenever we come to the book of Genesis, which literally means beginnings, Genesis is the foundation for everything, for all truth that's ever to be found, and for the rest of Scripture. Genesis is the foundation. It's the beginning of everything. And if you and I want to have a good foundation, we want to build our lives upon a good foundation, a solid one, one that's not going to corrupt and fall, one that's sure and strong. We must build our lives on God's word, and beginning with anything else, we must build our lives on Genesis. Genesis, meaning beginnings, it's the beginning of everything. In the book of Genesis, you and I will read about the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of human government, of nations, of races, of languages, of occupation, of labor, the beginning of time, the beginning of matter, the beginning of worship, the beginning of sin, the beginning of death, the beginning of redemption. It begins to tell us about Christ, who he is, his perfect life, what he would do on the cross. It also tells that he would rise again from the dead. Genesis is the beginning of every doctrine in Scripture. It's the beginning. Genesis is foundational. And that's why I want to look at this series. It's simply entitled Genesis, Foundational Truths. So that our lives are built on what's right, not built on a dodgy foundation. And if you find as we go throughout this small series that you and I find that our lives are built on that which is wrong, well, don't be like the Italians with the Tower of Pisa and just try and do something, anything, but change the foundation. No, you change the foundation. You get the foundation right. Genesis is foundational. But notice with me also that Genesis is focused. You just have a glance at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 3, and God said, verse 4, and God saw, and verse 5, and God called. And you keep going, verse after verse, you will read, and God, and God, and God, and God, and God, and God, all the way through this chapter. 32 times out of the 31 verses, God is referred to. And in fact, whenever you take the pronoun such as he, and you add that into the mix, God is referred to 43 times in this chapter. What is this chapter all about? Oh yes, it talks about creation, but it's primarily about the Creator. Oh yes, this chapter and the following chapter will speak about man, but primarily it is about the Maker. Genesis and the foundation of all truth is all about God. It begins with God. God is the focus of it all. He's the subject and the object of Scripture. Why was it God created the world? Why is it we even have Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Why do we have it? Well, if you can look at Revelation chapter 4, you'll find one answer. Revelation chapter 4, in the verse 11, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why did God create this world? Primarily for his pleasure. Romans chapter 11 verse 36, we read, "For of God and through God and to God are all things." Why did God create this world? For his pleasure, but also for his praise, for his glory. Whenever you and I come to the book of Genesis, whenever you and I come to Scripture, it tells us first and foremost that which is concerning God. Genesis is foundational. Genesis is focused. And therefore this morning I simply want to give an introduction to the series. I want to look at the first four words. And I want to note four foundational truths if God gives me time. Four foundational truths regarding God, the focus of Genesis. We read in Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God." Now notice with me the first truth. God is real. God is real, and therefore you and I are to recognize him. God is real. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God." Note that Genesis never seeks to explain God. It never seeks to reason God. It never seeks to defend the existence of God. It just states it. In the beginning, God. You and I might find it incredible to believe, but if you go throughout the entirety of Scripture, you and I will never find in all the 1,189 chapters the Bible ever defending the existence of God, ever explaining the existence of God, ever seeking to prove the existence of God. No. The Bible states it. God is real. Now you might turn around and say, "Well, I don't get that. There's so many atheists today. I know atheists in school. I know atheists in my workplace. I know atheists in my neighborhood. I know loads of those who say there is no God." Surely, in God giving his word, if 2 Timothy 3 is right and God's word is complete and sufficient for all things, surely God in his word would give some watertight argument. Surely God in his word would give some watertight defense of his existence. Surely, you would say. The answer is no. God doesn't. Why? Because God doesn't need to. God does not need to. You turn me, please, and this is an important reference to turn to, if you could please turn, if at all possible, to Psalm chapter 14, or indeed Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Read there in verse 1. God's word declares, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now observe two things in me about that verse in Psalm 14, verse 1. Notice me, a fool is someone who is sinful, not stupid. A fool is someone who is sinful, not stupid. Whenever God refers to a fool in Psalm 14, verse 1, he does not use a Hebrew word that refers to someone who has an intellectual disability or someone who is silly. No, the word fool there refers to someone who is depraved, someone who is wicked. For example, in Isaiah 32, verse 6, the same word is used, and it refers to the vile person. That vile person, that phrase, refers to exactly the same word as fool. It's the Hebrew word nabal. We read in Isaiah 32, verse 6, "For the vile person will speak villainy," that is extreme wickedness, "and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord. He deviseth wicked devices." You see, the fool is not referring to someone who cannot intellectually comprehend or indeed grasp the existence of God. No, the fool is someone who simply does not want God. It refers to a sinful person, not a stupid person. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3, this word Nabal is used. And we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish," there's the word Nabal, "the foolish prophets, that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." And there we're told about those who declare to be prophets, declare that they've seen a vision from God, and declare that to other people. But the reality is they've seen nothing. They know they have seen no vision from God. They know they've seen nothing, but yet they declare that they have. That is a sinful person. That is what we're called here, a Nabal person, a foolish person, who says what they know is wrong. What they know is wrong. They say they've seen something when they know they haven't. A fool is someone who's sinful, not stupid. That's the first thing we observe from Psalm 14, verse 1. The second thing I want you to observe is that a fool is someone who does not want God. Look very closely at Psalm 14, verse 1. We read there, "The fool has said in his heart," and then you will see that the following two words, "there is in italics." That means that it's supplied by the translators to help give the sense of the meaning. But literally, the Hebrew says, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." No God. Now, if you imagine, you were invited down to your friends for dinner, and you went round to your friends, and you're expecting maybe just a small meal, but they end up giving you a starter. Delicious. They end up giving you a main course. Wow. And then they give you dessert. And at the end of it, boys, you were filled. They then turned around and said, they gave you a cup of tea, and that was fine. They turned and said, "Well, here, do you want some biscuits?" You're like, "No. No. No biscuits." And what would you be saying? You'd be saying, "No biscuits for me. I don't want biscuits." Whenever we read here that Philip said in his heart, "No God," it's exactly the same. He says, "No God for me. I do not want God." That's the meaning of this verse. You see, the fool's problem is not a head problem. It's not an intellectual argument. It's not a lack of evidence. No, the fool's problem is a heart problem. He does not want God. If you want to turn me, please, to Romans chapter 1. This is made very clear. Romans chapter 1. For a long time, I asked myself the question, is there such a thing as a genuine atheist? Someone who's genuinely, very sincerely an atheist? And I've talked to many people who profess to be atheists, and they seem very genuine, very sincere. But as I study scripture, the reality is there's not one genuine atheist. Romans chapter 1, we read, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth." They hold the truth, they know the truth, and they hold it, however, in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest, made clear in them, in their conscience, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him that is of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." Now look at verse 28. And in that verse we read, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's not that they can't grasp the existence of God. It's simply they do not want the existence of God. We read in Romans chapter 1 that all men know God is real. Verse 19, it's clear in them, in their conscience. Verse 20, it's clear in creation, even God's eternal power and Godhead. Verse 18 tells that all men not merely know God's real, they also know God's angry. They know God's angry against sin, and that God will judge them for their sin. And as a result, not wanting a God who is holy, a God who is angry with sin, and a God who will judge them, they turn around and said, no God for me. No God for me. The problem with the atheist is not their head. It's their heart. It's not their ability to understand. It's their unwillingness to accept. The first lesson for you and I this morning, the first foundational truth is that God is real. And you and I are to recognize Him. Let me give you a few recent examples of those who profess to be atheists. Francis Crick, he is one of the most famous British molecular biologists. And he was one of the two men that discovered DNA. He won the Nobel Prize in 1962. He was an extremely clever man academically. And as he looked at this world, and he saw the intricacies and the complexities and the details of this world, as he saw DNA, he turned around and said, you know what? There's no way it came by a Big Bang. He says, there's not a chance of it. Now, Francis Crick, however, was an atheist. What was his answer? Whenever he was asked about how this world came into being, what did he say? Now, remember, he's a very intelligent man. He won the Nobel Prize for medicine, philosophy. What did he say? He says, this world came into being by aliens. By aliens. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. No God for me. I don't want a holy God. I don't want a God who's going to judge sin. No God for me. Richard Dawkins is one of the most outspoken atheists today. He's a professor at Oxford University. He's written several books, one of them being The God Delusion. It's sold more than 3 million copies. It's been translated into 35 different languages. In 2015, Richard Dawkins took part in an interview with an American philosopher. The American philosopher asked Dawkins a very simple question. What would it take for you to believe in God? What would it take for you to believe in God? Now, this is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins replied, I used to say, it would be very simple. This is a quote. It would be the second coming of Jesus, or a great, big, deep, booming, bass voice saying, I am God. Dawkins then went on to say, but, and this is his attitude now. He says, even if there was this booming voice in the second coming with clouds of glory, the probable explanation is that it is an hallucination or a conjuring trick. He then summarizes his answer to the question, what would it take for you to believe in God? He says, nothing would convince me. And he says, this goes against the grain because I've always paid lip service to the view that a scientist should change his mind when evidence is forthcoming. Dawkins says, nothing would. No evidence would make me to believe in God. Why? Because he doesn't want a God. He doesn't want a God. Madeline Murray O'Hare was a vehement atheist in America in the late 1900s. She formed legal case after legal case, seeking to separate the church from the state in America. She promoted atheism, seeking to destroy Christianity. In 1963, she sought in Pennsylvania to legally ban prayers to God and the public reading of the Bible in schools. She was successful. In 1970, then, she sought the removal of a religious service at the White House. In 1978, she sought the removal of the phrase, in God we trust, from U.S. currency, and she brought case after case after case, seeking to get rid of Christianity and God from America. Madeline Murray O'Hare stated, I am an atheist not because I have searched behind every star and looked under every rock to prove there's no God. I am an atheist because I live my life as if there were no God. Her son brought up an atheist, her family brought up an atheist, and in fact, her son, William Murray, who was part of the case which got the banning of the Bibles, the reading of the Bible and prayers in schools, he, 30 years later, came to know Christ, and this is what he said to a crowd of 6,000 people. Quote, my family's rejection of God was not intellectual. We did not remove God from America's schools because of separation of the church and state. We simply did not want to hear the word of God because it was contrary to the lives we lived. Men and women, an atheist will see a car and they'll believe in a manufacturer. They'll see a painting and believe in an artist. They will see a book and believe in an author. But when they see creation, they will not believe in a creator. Not because they cannot, but because they will not. They will not. Why? Well, for the same reason a criminal doesn't want a policeman. An atheist does not want God. A holy God, angry with sin, will judge sin. A sinful man does not want God. I wonder this morning, is there anybody who doesn't want God? Is there anybody here who turns around and says, no God? I wonder if there's anybody who says it secretly, someone who says it publicly, no God. I wonder if there's someone here who tries to justify their atheism by saying, no, there's just not enough proof. It's just not clear. The evidence is just not great enough. Well, that's why I tell you, stop deceiving yourself. Be honest this morning. The first lesson we learn, God is real. And it's not the man who cannot, it's the man who will not, it's the fool who says, no God for me. Romans 1 verse 19 says, that the creation revealing the person of God, that they who deny it are without excuse. You are without excuse this morning. And I plead with you, I beg with you, stop denying what you know to be true. Stop denying it. Admit that God is real. Admit that He's holy. Admit that you're a sinner before Him. But believe that God has loved you and sent His Son to die for you. And turn to Christ this morning and be saved. Give your life to God. God is real. First lesson, recognize Him. Recognize Him. And child of God, this morning there's a lesson here for you and I. You and I may have loved ones who may say there's no God. You and I may have people in our workplace, our schools, who say there's no God. And while you and I can use arguments such as the cosmological argument, teleological argument, ontological argument, cosmological argument, all the rest of it, you know that, well, if there's a design, there must be a design. If there's a law, there must be a lawgiver. If there is an effect, there must be a cause. Those things are helpful, yes. But the reality is the problem with that loved one is not their head, it is their heart. And therefore the result, that what you and I, how you and I should respond to those who say they're atheists, is just simply say this. This is what I've done hundreds of times indoors. If I'm speaking to somebody and they say, no, I don't believe in God, well, assume for a minute there is a God. And then far ahead. Why? Because all men know there's a God. All men know it. Don't primarily aim for their head, aim for their heart. Show them that God's holy from His Word. Tell them the commandments. Show them that man is sinful, that God is holy. God will judge sin, but show them that God is loving. Christ came to die. God can save them. First lesson, God is real. Recognize Him. Recognize Him. Second lesson, God is creator. Reverence Him. God is creator. Reverence Him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first four words, in the beginning, God. You see, these first four words as a foundation not merely refute atheism, they also refute two other worldviews. They refute pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that this universe is God, that everything in nature is God, the mountains are God, the insects are God, the spiders are God, the stars are God, the air is God, the grass is God, the flowers are God, the animals are God. You know what, believe it or not, you are God. That's what pantheism teaches. You are God. And that means that there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, because if you are God, you can decide what's right yourself. You can do whatever you like. You are God. Creation is God, they say, or nature is God. If you want strength, look to yourself, because you're God. If you want truth, look to yourself. See what you think, because you're God. If you want joy and satisfaction, look to yourself, because you're God. Pantheism declares all is God. This nature is God. But notice, Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. Before there was the beginning, there was God. You see, God is not the creation. God is not nature. God was before it. God is independent of it. God is not the creation. God is the creator. God was before it. In Psalm 90 verse 2 we read, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Genesis 1 verse 1 refutes pantheism. Genesis 1 verse 1 also refutes another worldview, and that is polytheism. That is, there's many gods. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Paganism. All examples of religions that believe there's more than one God. They also say there's no such thing as absolute truth, because there's many truths. They say there's not one absolute authority over our lives. There's many different authorities. You can choose which one to follow. But Genesis 1:1 makes it very clear, in the beginning God. Not gods. In the beginning God. Before there was ever anything else, there was God, and only one God. Everything else that was created came from God. Everything that was good. And therefore, if there are false gods in this world, it's not because God created it. It's because man created them. Deuteronomy 4 verse 35 says, "The Lord, He is God. There's none else beside Him." Isaiah 43 verses 10 to 11 declares, "Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord." James 2 verse 9 says, or 19 says to his readers, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." The devils also believe that. There's one God. Now let me summarize though this and apply it to your heart and mind. If there's one God, one creator, that means you and I are not God. You and I are not our own authority. You and I are not the source for truth. You and I are not the source of strength and satisfaction. There's one God. It also means, if there's one God and one creator, and as we read earlier in Revelation 4:11, Romans 11:36, that we are created for His pleasure, we're created for His glory and for His praise, that means that we belong to Him. We belong to Him. Our eyes belong to Him, our ears belong to Him, our toes belong to Him, our nose belongs to Him, our very heart belongs to Him, our mind belongs to Him, our hands, our toes, our fingers, everything belongs to God. We belong to God. He is the one who's created us and He alone has created us. All belongs to Him. God's glory is to be the focus of every one of our thoughts, every one of our words. God's pleasure is to be the motivation of every one of our actions, whether it be at home, whether it be in school, whether it be in work, whether it be in the church. And every single sin, did you realize this? Every single sin falls at the first four words of the Bible. Because every sin is a denial in the beginning, God. Because if you sin, you do not bring glory to God, you bring glory to yourself or something else. That's the denial of Genesis 1 verse 1. If you're selfish, it's the denial of Genesis 1 verse 1. Because all's for God. You see that Genesis is foundational. It's the beginning of everything. If you want to know any truth, you must begin there. In the beginning, God. God is real. Recognize Him. But also, secondly, God is creator. Reverence Him. Let me ask you this morning, who is your authority? Who do you obey above everyone else? Is it your boss? Is it your parents? Is it your friends? Someone asks you to do that which you know is wrong according to God's word. Do you obey God or do you obey them? Who is your authority? Because there's only one God. Not many gods. Only one God. Only one creator. Let me ask you, where do you go for truth? You want to know what's right and what's wrong? Do you go to your friend? Do you go to your inner psyche? Do you go to feelings? Do you go to some religious organization? Do you go to the Free Presbyterian Church? Or do you go to God's word? There's only one rule for faith and practice, and that's God's word. God's word. In Psalm 31 verse 5 we read of the Lord God of truth. In John 17 we read about the one who is the only true God. Let me ask you this morning, where do you go for strength? Where do you go to your own willpower? I need strength today, I just need to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Do you go to some inspirational music? Oh, that's how I'm going to get my strength. Do you go to some chant or mantra? Do you go to some hypnosis or do you go to God? In Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 29, we read, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching, there is understanding, because He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, He increaseth strength." Do you want strength physically? Go to God. Do you want strength spiritually? Live for God. Go to God. Do you want strength to honor Him, to be faithful to Him? Go to God. God alone is able to make you strong. God alone is able to change you. We saw the bottle. How do you get the air out of the bottle? You fill it up with the water. You fill it up with God. Let me ask you, where do you go for satisfaction? Do you go to your marriage for satisfaction? Do you go to your hobbies? Do you go to your career? Do you go to your family? Do you go to your friends? Do you go to your own physical figure for satisfaction? Where do you go for satisfaction? If you go anywhere outside of God, you will not find it, because joy is only found in God. God is the creator of joy, and joy is only found in Him. Everything outside of God, everything that's not from God, will never bring joy. William Murray, that son of that famous atheist in America, that vehement atheist, brought all the legal cases. That this man, William Murray, after he was saved, after he was successful in banning the prayers and public reading of the Bible from schools, he said, "Look at the schools with God gone. Now we have guns, rape, drugs, police patrols, metal detectors, violence, and AIDS. Mark this truth. You can get what you want without God, but you will not want what you get." Oh, you can get what you want, but you'll not want it whenever you get it. Augustine says, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." If you want satisfaction this morning, you go to God. You will be restless until you find rest in God. The wonderful thing this morning is Christ offers himself to all. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background, Christ offers himself to you. Whosoever, he says, believeth in me. Whosoever shall come unto me, I'll no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come, he says. Is it any wonder, knowing the foundational truths of Genesis 1, verse 1, that Solomon, the wise man, said in Ecclesiastes, verse 12, "Remember now thy Creator." You see, if you and I believe that God created us, then our heads should bow, our knees should bend, our wills should yield, our hands should serve, our minds should worship, our hearts should love. But let me ask this morning, do you really believe in the beginning God? You may say it, you may confess it, but do you believe it in your life? Let me ask you, is your head bowed this morning before God, spiritually speaking? Do you reverence him? Are your knees and are your will bent before God? Do you submit to him? Are your hands and your mind serving God? Live for him. Is your heart loving God? Honor him. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands." There's a woe pronounced, there's a curse pronounced over everybody who strives with their maker. Oh, I hope there's nobody this morning who'll go out of this meeting striving with their maker. They'll see that God is real. You'll recognize him, and you'll see God's creator, and you will reverence him. Submit to him. Give all you have to him. Because he created you. Notice with me, thirdly, God is real. God is creator. But also, thirdly, God is trustworthy. Rest on him. Whenever Moses was inspired by God to write these opening words in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." Have you ever thought about it? I never thought about it until I was studying for today. God could have inspired Moses to use many different titles for himself. God could have inspired Moses to write, "In the beginning, Jehovah." "In the beginning, Abba," or "Father." "In the beginning, Adonai." No. God inspired Moses to write, "In the beginning, God." Why this term, Elohim? Why this Hebrew term? Why God? Why not Jehovah? Why not Adonai? Why not Abba? Why not any of the other many titles of this of the divine being? Why God? Why Elohim? And that is because that this term Elohim is foundational for every other revelation of God. For every other name that will ever come regarding God, it's foundational in this term Elohim. There's two truths I want you to observe very briefly. This term Elohim is mentioned 2,500 times in the Old Testament and teaches two great truths about God that are foundational for everything else and that are very important for your life and mine today. The first is that he is all-powerful. The term Elohim comes from two Hebrew terms. First of all, the word El. The word El means mighty one. It means the one who's strong. In fact, it's used in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, where we read, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched thy arm, and there is nothing... nothing too hard for thee." What does God want you and I to know from the very beginning? And that is, he's all-powerful. The rest of Genesis 1 makes that clear. Genesis 1, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth out of nothing. God then, on day 3, he formed the great seas and the oceans in this planet. Day 4, he formed the billions of the stars in the sky. Day 5, he formed from the sea the fish and from the dry land every animal. Day 6, he makes man out of dust. God is powerful. There's nothing too hard for him. God wants you and I to know that. The second truth he wants you and I to understand, which is foundational for everything else regarding himself, and that is that God's faithful. Oh, he's powerful, but God's faithful. Because the other side, the other part of Elohim, you've got El, which means mighty one or strong one. The other part is from Allah, which means to swear, to bind with an oath, to make a promise. So men and women, I want you to understand this. This has a big impact. God's not only powerful, He's faithful. What He says is unquestionable. Anything, everything God says is true. In Hebrews 6:18 we're told it is impossible for God to lie. In Titus 1 we're told God cannot lie. An old man noticed a group of boys and they were gathered around together in a circle. And the old man went up to them. And the boys were talking very loud. And the old man, as he went up to them, he saw that there was a 10-pound note in the ground. And the man said to the boys, "What are you all talking about? What are you all shouting about?" And they say, "We're trying to get that 10-pound note." And he says, "Well, how are you going to get it?" And he says, "Whoever tells the biggest lie is going to win it." And so that's what we're doing. They're shouting out as big a lie as they could possibly say. And the man, the elderly man said back, he says, "That is ridiculous. I am shocked at that. Whenever I was your age, I never once thought about telling a lie." And the boys were there in the circle and they said, "Lads, he's got the tenor. He's got the tenor. He's told the biggest lie. You and I will lie. You and I tell lies. We may seek not to. But God, men and women and young people this morning, God will never lie. God cannot lie. It is impossible, we're told, for God to lie. God will never say something He does not mean. He will never give a promise He will not keep." Now, I want to apply this to you. And the best way I thought I could apply it to you is try to give you the context. Who was it wrote Genesis? The first five books of the Bible, we were told very clearly in God's Word that Moses wrote it. Moses wrote it. I can give you passage after passage, reference after reference, but Moses wrote it. Christ declared it, the apostle declared it, and even Moses, we're told in the first five books of the Bible, we're told that he wrote the commands of God, and he wrote the words of God. So it's very clear Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, let me ask you, when did he write it? He didn't write it whenever he was in Egypt in Pharaoh's household. He didn't write it whenever he was leaving the Red Sea. He was pretty busy at that time. He didn't write it before, from what I understand, he did not write it before the first attempt to go into the land of Canaan after the 12 spies, for those who were here last week when we saw about Caleb. Didn't write it then. No, it was in the midst of 40 years, as the children of Israel, having rejected God's promise, having not believed God's promise, having not gone through with God and believed that God was powerful and faithful, Moses then wrote the book of Genesis, inspired by God, in the preparation for them to go into the land of Canaan if they get a second chance. Now, if you were Moses, how would you inspire the children of Israel? How would you inspire them? How would you encourage them whenever they get a second chance to take that land that God's promised them? To overcome the giants that they know are there? To get past the big walls of Jericho? How would you encourage them? How did Moses encourage them? He wrote Genesis. He wrote Genesis. And he began Genesis with this: "In the beginning, children of Israel, in the beginning, God." And he used the term Elohim, the one who's powerful. You see those giants? God's powerful. You see that God's faithful? Elohim. God's given you a promise you'll get into the land, and God's faithful to keep it. How did Moses encourage the children of Israel? He showed them God. This morning, do you realize that God's promised you and I a land? Not the land of Canaan. The new heaven and new earth. Do you realize that God has promised us victory? Victory over every giant. Victory over great mighty wall. Victory in Christ. Do you believe and realize that God has given us a promise over wickedness? And that God will keep us. Because as the children of Israel would go into Canaan in the Old Testament, they would see people who were extremely wicked. They would have to overcome the wickedness. There were you go through Leviticus and you will see the types of sins those people in Canaan were involved in. Bestiality and sodomy and sacrificing of children, all the rest of it. It was extremely wicked. And the children of Israel could be wondering, how am I going to meet this wickedness and stay pure? The answer is God. Powerful God, faithful God, He will keep you. This morning, you may fear that God's promise of salvation is too great. You may fear that becoming a Christian is too challenging. You may fear that the pull of the world, the hatred of the devil, the pull of your flesh, the lust of your flesh is too strong to keep you walking in the Christian life. But I tell you, look at God. Look at God in all His power. Look at God who created this entire universe. You know, you could take a car And if you would drive the circumference of this earth, it would take you, traveling at an average 60 miles an hour, it would take you 2 weeks and 3 days just to get round this earth, 25,000 miles. But whenever you go to measure the universe, you don't measure it in miles, you measure it by light years. You see, light can travel at 186,000 miles a second. That is, the light can travel around the world over 7.4 times in 1 second. That's pretty quick. Huh? Now, if you were to travel to show the size of this God and the power of this God, whenever God made the moon, 2 seconds it takes light to get to the moon. 2 seconds, bang, bang, there it is, at the moon. Now, if it's going to the nearest star in this universe, you're not talking 4 days for light to travel. You're not talking 4 years. Sorry, 4 hours. You're talking 4 years to get to the nearest star of light traveling. If you were to get to the edge of what man knows to be universe, it will take not merely 10,000 years for light to travel or 10 million years, but 10 billion years to travel to what man can see in space. Men and women of God can create something as large as the universe. God is able to create in your heart a love for Him. A large love for Him. God's able to create in your heart a large faithfulness to Him. God's able to create it. He is the powerful God. Also, God's the faithful God. God gave a promise to Abraham that He would give him a child, and God kept that promise. God gave a promise to Jacob that He would keep him safe from Esau. God kept that promise. God gave a promise to Joseph that he would be delivered from the difficulties, and God kept that promise. God gave 330 promises regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ in this world, and God kept all 330 of them. God is faithful to His promises. Can I ask this morning, has God promised you fruit for your labors? God will keep His promise. Has God promised you safety? God will keep His promise. Has God promised you to keep you in difficulty, deliver you from difficulty? God will keep His promise. Has God promised you salvation in Christ if you turn and trust Him and all that come unto Him and in no wise cast out? God will keep His promise. God in Christ will present you faultless before the Father, so He will preserve you and keep you. God will keep His promise. Look to God this morning, who's all power and who's faithful. God's real, recognize Him. God's creator, reverence Him. God's faithful, rest in Him. I summarize the last point. God's loving, receive Him. Whenever God exists in eternity past, He didn't need to create a world. He didn't need a world. He was not needy. He was not lonely. There was the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship. But God created this world. Whenever God did create this world, He didn't need to. He could have designed it in such a way that it could have just ran by itself. But He didn't do that. He wanted to be involved in every part of it. But more than that, whenever God created this world, not merely was He involved in a part of it, but God could have not revealed Himself to man, not spoken to man, just kept the way back behind, away from man. But God didn't do that, because whenever God inspired Moses to write, in the beginning, God begins to reveal Himself. In those first four words, God reveals Himself, as you and I have seen this morning. God wants you and I to know Him. You see, God is love. He not merely created you, He wants you to know Him. Whenever God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He talked with them, He walked with them, they had fellowship with Him. Sin came into the world, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that you and I can be brought back into fellowship with Him. God is love this morning. He wants you to know Him, not merely about Him, but to know Him intimately. To see Him in His beauty. He wants you to enjoy Him. That's the purpose of life. We were created for His pleasure. We were created for His praise. We were created to know God. This is life eternal. We might know God. If you miss out on that this morning, you miss out on the entire purpose of life. And yet God in His love, in spite of our sin, He sent Christ to suffer more than you'd ever imagine. His blood shed on that cross so that we could be brought back into fellowship. This morning, do you realize that God's real? And do you recognize Him? This morning, do you realize that God is creator and you surrender all to Him, you reverence Him? Do you realize that God is trustworthy and you rest on Him and His promises and His power? And this morning, do you realize that God is love? And have you received Him? Foundational truths of Genesis. The Lord bless His word to your heart and mind. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray you take Thy word, write it upon all of our hearts this morning. Oh, Father, maybe go away this morning having our thoughts and our focus on God, the one who is Elohim. Oh, Father, show us not merely the Creator, but show us the one who is the Savior. Show us that He loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us, to be brought into fellowship with Him. Bless Thy word to every heart. May not one go out here saying there's no God. May not one go out here saying no God for me. But Lord, may we all see that God is real and recognize Him. God's Creator. And Lord, may we reverence Him, surrender all we have to Him. And Father, may we rest in Him, trust Him. And Father, may we love Him, for He first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.